Zechariah chapter 2. The coming attractions for Jerusalem is what this chapter concentrates on. Now, as you remember, Haggai the prophet, along with Zechariah, largely concerned themselves with the rebuilding of the second Jewish temple. That magnificent temple of Solomon was completely destroyed. And these two prophets were raised up to move the people to establish once again their center for worship. Haggai is totally concerned with that. The younger prophet, Zechariah, certainly comes alongside and helps in a large way, just as much as Haggai. And then Zechariah will move on to distant things. He has more clear insight concerning the coming of Messiah and the end of Jerusalem than all the minor prophets put together. Joel, you might remember, centered his prophecies on the day of the Lord. Zechariah is going to also address those things and more. For me, as a pastor of a church that does not have its own church building, I cannot help but consider that as I prepare with these two prophets. And it is always welcome when the Lord speaks fresh on these things, even if it is not what you would like to hear. Not that it necessarily is bad news, but the fresh word that I received from the Lord about this thing, the building thing, is that He is my center of worship, and that is sufficient. Amen. Now, that does not take all of the concern away. It will pop up again when I see someone else get a building. What's up with that? Lord, you know I preach better than He does because you help me. Kidding. He does help me, but certainly that would be evil to have such a thought run loose. But never losing sight of even a greater fact for all of us. I mean, that's me as a pastor, but for all of us, Paul tells us, the Spirit speaking through him, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The Shekinah dwells in you. So we're very interested in what the prophets have to say about that center of worship, because that is me. It is heightened when it is the assembly of the saints. When you have a multitude of people, where two or three or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Each one being a Shekinah, carrying the dwelling place of God. It is accentuated. And that's why it is such a shameful thing. And I don't mean shame as in the disgrace, but shame as in how unfortunate when Christians don't fellowship. When they are picked off by an archer, by a traveler, by an assassin. Well, that's my introduction for this evening's consideration. Now we look at the first verse of Zechariah chapter 2 with keeping in sight, hopefully, what I just said, keeping it rich and real to us. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, we're following the progression. He had received a vision, night vision, in the first chapter, and he is connecting it. Then I raised my eyes. And he says, I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. This is a surveyor's line. That means there is intent. There is an intention here on the part of the owner. What we know is God. God has a plan. I'm not fond of that phrase, God has a plan for your life. He does, but you can mess it up, or else there would be no such thing as a backslider or an apostate. That is sobering. Do you know when the New King James translates the word awesome, it is taking the word that the Old King James usually uses as terrible? God is great and He is terrible. Not as in vile or bad, but as in fearful. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, He does not terrorize His people, but He never lets us get away from the fact
that there is an assassin. There is an assassin on the loose within us, each and every one of us. The flesh, that old nature, the sinful nature, the old man. And so the fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge. And so here we see God, he is intending to do something. This awesome God. And whenever we get ready to build or to remodel, renovate, we break out the measuring tape. We start measuring, and this is what God is doing. The surveyor's line. It speaks of ownership, which is the right to do it. You know, when someone begins to serve in a church, they're taking a portion of ownership. This is my place of worship. This is where I serve. This is my plot on the wall. When I joined the military, there was a creed. This is my rifle. There are many like it, but this one is mine. See, that's ownership. That's the right. It's also a responsibility. When I served, if there was a speck of rust on your weapon, jail time, you were going to the brig. So you made sure that never happened. And so to take ownership is what is happening here, and we are part of this. We are drawn into this. There's a performance, not a show, but action. The surveyor's line speaks of the boundaries established by this authority. And he's marking the lines over Jerusalem, and he's marked those lines over us too. And so here is the investigation declared by the prophet, the angel doing it, the intent to build and establish Jerusalem, because that will be where Messiah returns to. In verse 2, so I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem to see what is its width and what is its length. Of course, God knows these things, but he is illustrating this for the sake of his people. They're in the midst of a building program themselves, and they need to be encouraged. And God has dispatched these prophets to make sure that they get it done. And without them, it would not have gotten done. He himself has given some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers for the work of ministry, for the equipping of the saints, for the edification of the body of Christ. And so this parallel between the church and Israel does not stop. We'll come to a big point to make about that at the end of this chapter. And so here he says, so I said, he says to the man with the measuring line, where are you going? And again he says, to Jerusalem. Why not Babylon? Jerusalem, is it worth it? Really? It's a pile of rubble. The walls are still in where they were left. There's nothing there. Why not Babylon the Great? Isn't that what Nebuchadnezzar said? Is this not Babylon the Great that I have put up? That was his pride speaking. Pride. Pride is the assassin that lives within, will destroy us all. How many Christians cannot receive correction when they know they are wrong? That is pride, and that is the work of the enemy and the flesh cooperating. Well, God, again, he showed himself in the first chapter amongst the myrtle trees, and the myrtle is that humble tree, nearly a shrub compared to the great cedar of Lebanon or to the cypress or the oak. He is there in the midst of the humble. He comes to Jerusalem. And he comes to the church. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. The humble. He resists the proud, God says. And so again, this is the book of the Messiah, in the sense that Zechariah has so much to say. We've not even begun that. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 9. Psalm 132, verse 13. For Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. So it's serious business. God has put his stamp on Jerusalem. Now there's millennial Jerusalem that we covered when we went through Ezekiel. And that tells us that millennial Jerusalem will be 10 times the size of ancient Jerusalem. 40 miles in circumference. We talked about how large the temple would be. and the Temple Mount, the campus of the temple. And then there was the housing for the priests that would be involved. But then there is also New Jerusalem, which is heaven mobile, which is almost as large as the country, or larger if it's cubed. It's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. It's enormous. Revelation 21:16, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. He measured the city with the reed. Now, I'm going to use what's called interpretive rendering. I'm not going to read about the furlongs. I've done the math, or we have done the math. And so he continues, 1,500 miles is its length, 1,500 miles and height are equal. And so that's the cube of New Jerusalem, which is not millennial Jerusalem. And that is the dwelling of the saints. And so the future of the world is found in Jerusalem. When we get to chapter 12, God will tell through the prophet that he has made Jerusalem a cup of trembling in the hand of the world. Since the days of Joshua, it is the most fought over soil on the planet. Why? There are no diamonds there. They don't even have the oil there. Well, now they found it offshore in the Mediterranean, but that's not been her history. Why? You see the center of attention, not only in heaven as cities go, but as people go, as the rulers of this world. Because of the spiritual realm. That's why. Because of what's going on underneath. The devil. He certainly is the one that, when I say the devil on this level, is Lucifer level. Not the imps and the minions that are dispatched to harass us. These are heavyweights, you could say, looking for more bang from the buck. And they've gotten it over the years. You know, of course, Stalin and Hitler, they were demonically influenced. You just can't wake up one morning and be that evil. Something spiritual has to penetrate, find a host to do such diabolical things. Pol Pot in the killing fields of Thailand. I mean, and there's so many others. And this is to announce to mankind that there is demonic activity and it is serious business. And in the midst of all this, God is on a seek, not a seek and destroy, that comes later, but a search and rescue. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, and he has deputized us to continue that work. In verse 3, and there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. Now, the interpreting angel that showed up in the first chapter in the beginning of his visions is now going out to meet another angel. When we get to verse 8, we'll get the idea that is, if this is the same angel, it is the angel of the Lord, which is a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Well, not as Jesus, but same person, Christ, Messiah. There's more to God the Son than his messiahship. He created the earth. Everything that's created is created by him, we're told in Colossians and John and Hebrews. Well, Zechariah's book is, I think, the most angelically active of all in the Old Testament. Now, not counting the activity of the angel of the Lord himself, again, Christ in the Old Testament, but in angels doing on their missions. I get that from, well, I'll give it to you this way. Revelation, the word angel, shows up 51 times. A lot of angelic activity in Revelation, we know that. The book of Acts, 17 times. Luke, 15. But here, in Zechariah, which I didn't write it down, I'm thinking real hard. What did I write on paper? I think it was 22. That's it. Woohoo! I told you I was good and humble. But anyway, 22. And so A very angelic book. Verse 4. Now, if you go fact check that and I'm wrong, then something's wrong with your calculations. That's all that is. Verse 4. Who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it." Well, where do we begin? Let's begin with who said to him. Now, here are these angels. He says, who said to him, run. Eagerness characterizes the Lord's messengers in the Old Testament and should characterize us too. When we have an opportunity to share the gospel, to share the awesomeness of our Lord, there should be an eagerness every single time. Whenever we are dispatched, we should be eager. Ananias wasn't too eager initially. Lord, he's persecuting us. Go, he's a trusted servant of mine. And then he was off and running with his mission, as opposed to a casualness. All right, maybe I'll get to it later. This was illustrated by the prophet when he gave the story to the king that while your servant was busy with this and that, the man I was guarding escaped. While I was busy with this and that, he was casual about his business. Leading up to that, he had found someone and he said, strike me. And the man did not strike him, so the prophet smote him with a curse. He found another guy, he said, strike me, and the guy clocked him pretty good. He wanted to be truly in character when he went to the king to set up his living parable, and he succeeded there. So the point of that whole parable was that we're not to be casual when dispatched on the mission for the Lord, when we are under orders. And years ago, Family Circus had a cartoon of a little boy going home from school, and it just dotted all of his stops. And he just stopped everywhere he could, stuck his hand into anything he could get. It was quite cute, you know, just all the things the little boy is preoccupied with. Well, we're not little boys and little girls when we are dispatched for the king. We are messengers of the Lord. And so he says, speak to this young man. Now there it is, Zechariah. We said that in Haggai and at the beginning of this prophecy, that he is a young man at this time. Haggai was older, more than likely. And here is clearly stated that Zechariah is a young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. So God is going to just expand the city limits. And he's going to do it quite remarkably. Now again, aesthetically, Babylon was the place. Jerusalem was in ruins. Just because the people had souped up their houses did not mean that when they walked down the street, it's sort of like Dresden after the Second World War. Nothing but bombed out sites in ruins. But the day is coming when it will be without walls. Zechariah heard these words, and they meant something to him. The city had no defenses at this time. That's what the walls were for. Their primary purpose was to protect the inhabitants and keep dogs out. Joke. It's stolen from the Far Side, why the Chinese built the Great Wall of China. All right, I exposed myself to that, but I kind of like doing that kind of thing. In Israel, in 2003, the end of 2003, they again began to put walls up to keep the Arab Muslim homicide bombers out who were coming in and just bombing, you know, just killing people. And so they erected the walls and the bombing stopped. And the UN was in a tizzy over that, of course. Yay. Anytime the UN is upset, something good is happening. I don't know why. I mean, when I lived in New York, I just hoped that they would just bulldoze that thing into the East River. But there's still time. Anyway, symbolically, the walls are the fence of the Mosaic Law. And that form of approach to God would be removed in Christ. And that's what the New Testament did, and God is not finished there yet. He says here in verse 4, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. The walls are going to have to be gone because there's going to be so much activity, so many people, so much commerce and the flourishing society that the future enlargement is going to just be amazing. They had gone 70 years without a temple. They will go 142 thereabout without the walls, but the walls will go up. But in the end, in the millennial kingdom, there will be no walls. Verse 5, For I, says Yahweh, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Well, fire, of course, is the emblem of purity and judgment if necessary, but not always, but protection here in this case, and that's what purification is to do, to protect. And it is where the righteous are to be, and that's what he is saying here. He says, For I, says Yahweh, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Well, what child of God would not want to be there? That's where it will, that's the place to be. The Lord, the center of worship without a building, the Shekinah dwelling with the people. And he must always be that center of worship for each and every one of us, as I opened up with. God's blessings, not bullets. God's blessings, not buildings. The beauty and the strength of the saint is to be his place with us. The dwelling of the Lord, God with us, Emmanuel, the invisible God, where two or more are gathered. That's why all you read that verse one time, you know it forever. Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. I mean, that's what we want. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted. This is our message to the world. Well, it's our message to the people in the world. Again, the world is doomed as a system, but there are people in the world that will be saved, and we are amongst them. Repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord. When we were in Colossians and Philippians, we spent more time on that. The Lord emptying himself and his presence being with us. Verse 6, Up, flee from the land of the north, says Yahweh, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says Yahweh. up, flee. There's a sense of urgency again. And the land of the north. Well, remember that the exiles, the majority, it was less than 50,000 people came back with Zerubbabel from Babylon. There are millions of Jews still in Babylon's territory. They had gotten comfortable there. They had become good at making deals and selling money and businesses. They were thriving. And there was nothing attractive about ruined Jerusalem unless you had the Lord on fire in your heart for the place where he would put his temple. And we talked about Grandpa last week, Edo, the grandpa of Zechariah. Him being a priest coming back, a few priests came back, but he was one, and he brought his grandson, Zechariah. Berechiah, again, may have been dead, may have been one of the businessmen that wanted to stay in Babylon, or he may have been, because since he was a priest, he may have decided he's going to minister, remain behind, come later. We don't know. We have no information. We can only speculate, but we don't have to speculate about the motives and the excitement that belong to those repatriates who came across the desert, or that fertile crescent, from the north, from the east and the north, back into the promised land. And here, when he says, up, flee from the land of the north, his congregation would have been saying, yes, we're here, we did it. And so many did not. But they were still in touch with them, and there would be more to come, but not many. Not many came with Ezra. We're not even told how many came with Nehemiah. It didn't seem to be much. Anyway, the north, that's from where the enemies often came from. Really, the only enemies that would come from the south would be Egypt, Ethiopia-Egypt alliance. But it was the north from where the enemies would just always flow into the promised land. And the Jew understood that. So the land of the north is symbolic of foreign lands and invaders even, and the Jews that had been dispersed throughout. What he says, abroad like the four winds of heaven. That's the four points of the compass. It's more than just Babylon. It's wherever the Jews have been dispersed. And so that causes this verse to reach over the ages. And if we were Jews and we had a hope for Messiah, and we were Jews that loved the word of Scripture, their own Scripture, which they're very hard to find, we would be looking at a verse like this and saying, God is going to bring his people back. And they would be twisted up because they missed the Messiah. But at least there would be some semblance of awe at what God is saying. This verse has a near fulfillment in that they did come back to their land. And it has a far fulfillment, which we are living in now, far from the time it was spoken by the prophet, but we are seeing Jews coming back into the promised land. There are just so many of them that, you know, you go to Israel and you find so many Jews that born and raised in New York and New Jersey and Connecticut, and those are the hubs for the Jews here and other places too, but those are the main ones. And now they're full-blown citizens of Israel and live there and aren't coming back. And this is, you know, they're flying them in from all over the world. They're very serious about it, the government there, of getting them settled back into their land. He says, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. God says, I dispersed you, not Nebuchadnezzar, not the Assyrians. They were just instruments. I am the one that is sovereign. Jeremiah 16, verse 14, 15. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, that it shall no more be said that Yahweh lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. Let me stop there for a moment. So Jeremiah is saying, right now we say the Lord brought us out of Egypt, but that's going to change. It's going to be greater than just Egypt. And then he continues, but the people will say, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them, for I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers. And so we're living at a time where we're seeing this prophecy fulfilled. It can apply to no one else on earth. No people ever anywhere at any time have been pushed out of their land for 2,000 years and have retained their identity and then have come back into their land and continue on as though it never stopped. It is phenomenal. It is why we look at our Scripture and say, you know, there are things in the Scripture I may miss, and not, they seem to be discrepancies, or, you know, but they're not. They're perfect in every way because God is awesome. He's greater than his word, and his word is great. And the power of our faith, you hold on to that because Satan is looking to knock you off that hill. He wants to be king of the hill in your heart. And these are our defenses. That's what Peter said. We have the more sure word of prophecy. We have God's word promised, then fulfilled right in front of us. Peter was never going to let it go. That he knew what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, and he lived through it. And he was never going to forget, neither were any of the rest of them. And so they went to their grave glorifying God, went to their grave violently, I should add. So God always pointing man towards his eternity, towards his future, but also towards his past. And that's what he's doing to us right now. He said, look back, look at the prophets, call it before it happened. 2,500 years before it happened, they called it. And it's happening now in your lifetime. And so he invites mankind, encouraging them again to look beyond this life, which he is always encouraging us, and we're always pushing back automatically, effortlessly, without even trying. We push back because this is what we know and see. And when you're going through some health issues and you say to yourself, I don't know how much time I have left here, you start looking about all the things that are familiar to you, what you can touch and see and know. And God demands that you accept by faith that where you are going, there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor tears, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Behold, I make all things new. Write it down, for he who said it is faithful and true. And the Christian learns to embrace that and never let it go. And so there is where the awesomeness of God will appear without the veil of sin. No more will we be foggy about God and what He is up to. And I mean up to in the highest sense. Verse 7, up Zion, he says it again, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. That's a rebuke to those in Babylon. You know, but I love the Lord, but then business is going well here. And then you get a copy of Zechariah's prophecy and you get convicted. You read it, up Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. There's so much here. But he's singling out, Zion, originally a desert, but it became a stronghold. And that's God's plan for his witnesses, to be a stronghold. Once a desert, now a stronghold. Isn't that not the story of Simon Peter? What was growing in his life for the kingdom before he met Jesus? Nothing. He was a fisherman. Yeah, he was a Jew by covenant, but he really wasn't into God. God got him into God. And he became the Simon Peter that we love so much because we see ourselves in him. And then these men, as strong castles of faith, died for their testimony. This was the case of the apostles, firm to the death against the enemies of the cross. They had become a Zion, a stronghold. This daughter of Babylon, symbolic of the earth's cradle of idolatry, and heathenism, paganism, false religions, false ideas about God. That was the cradle where it all began, the crucible right there. There is where they systematically assembled and dispersed lies about the Lord. And again, Alexander Hislop, Two Babylons, he documents so much information if you're into documentation and details. That's the book to get. Should be in the bookstore. Verse 8, "But thus says Yahweh of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." And divine protection is now promised in verses 8 and 9. This Lord of hosts, I really wish the King James writers, when you think of a host, you think of a party. I do. Who's the host or the hostess? but it's the Lord of armies. It's one of his battle names. It's that he's invincible. There's no force anywhere that can defeat him. He is the Lord of armies. He's the ruler of armies. He's got power to enforce his will that is unmatched. And so, for thus says the Lord of armies, and he's going to demonstrate some of that coming up here in the prophecy, he sent me after glory. Now, some believe this is the angel of the Lord identified, or that this is the angel of the Lord here now, and identifies the angel in verse 3 because it seems to be the unbroken speech of that angel, that he's the one speaking, and that this angel of the Lord is saying, Yahweh has sent me because I am the Messiah. Now, in a minute, we're going to come to Yahweh the Father, Yahweh the Son. It's a bit veiled, but it's there, and maybe, hopefully, I can point it out. So this angel Messiah, taking that approach. Now, that's not all how everybody sees it. That's why the pronoun, me, is not always capitalized in some translations. The New King James has it capitalized. Most of the others do not. And so scratching my head over this, my conclusion is that this is the Messiah speaking. Whether it is the same one in verse 3 or not is difficult to determine, but it seems to be. So let's take it that way. He's going to where what we're talking about at this point, he sent me after glory. What is going on with that? It's a difficult phrase. If just standing out by itself. But if we look at Exodus 14, verse 18, we might get some help. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And there it is, when I have gained honor. That's what the glory, he sent me for glory. It's honor. It's victory. It's glory in her midst. The presence of the Lord, undefeatable, because he is the Lord of hosts. And now he's speaking of judgments to be inflicted upon the enemies of Israel. Well, God has often sent angels to do that. Sodom and Gomorrah, the two angels that went there. The angel of the Lord that went through the Assyrian camp in one night and wiped out a whole corps of troops. Ezekiel 9, the angels, you know, putting the mark on their forehead and not who to touch. And the other one going out slaying them. And then, of course, the Revelation. So that's not strange to us in Scripture. But the Christ rejectors, they lack the sense of his glory. Those who are against Israel lack the sense of the glory of their God. They mocked Israel because Israel set herself up to be mocked by mocking their God and claiming his name anyway. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Oh, Yahweh bless you, brother. Let's go worship Malcolm up on the housetop. And so they brought this on themselves. But God says, I am above their sins. I'll deal with them individually and as a nation. And I'm going to deal with you too. And this is justice. And the just fact is this, God is glorious. And the other nations should have known better. Because if you, today, you can go to someone and you can say to them, where do you get your God? What do you have to back it up? Somebody told you. But you haven't, do you have you any facts? Is there anything you can say, this is why my God is true, instead of just insisting that he is true? Only we can do that. And I just pointed it out to the prophecies of Israel. Peter's, we have the more sure word of Christ. The historians cannot dispute the coming of Jesus Christ. They cannot dispute the death of the apostles for Christ. No one dies for a known lie. Not that kind of lie. And they don't say, okay, look, I really didn't. They would have said if it were a lie, look, I really didn't see him rise again. Let's not get all sore about it. Got stabbing people. That's not what happened. They said, I saw him die and I saw him rise again. The Bible reads as though the apostles were at a distance and they saw what was happening. They knew the Lord died. And they knew he rose again. And they went to their graves, upholding that truth. No one has anything comes close to this. People can die for a cover-up because they love an individual, but not like this. That's why I like to point people to Philip Yancey's More Than a Carpenter, because he brings that point out very, very nicely. It's a good book for a new believer to read. Anyway, to the nations which plunder you. And so there is the judgment. He is going to show himself glorious to these nations as the Lord of armies. For he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. That is the pupil of the eye directly said. Said only about God's people. Is it true of the church? You bet, because Jesus said, you're persecuting me. If you mess with one of mine, you're messing with me. And Paul was messing with a bunch of who? Insignificant Christians. We don't even have their names. Relatively insignificant. Not insignificant to God. Not insignificant to us. But Paul wasn't tracking down Peter and James and Andrew at that time. These were just people. And Jesus said, you mess with them, you're messing with me. And Paul got it instantly. And he didn't say, who are you, Lord? That wasn't the tone. It was, who are you, Lord? With trembling and blindness. You want to get somebody feeling insecure? Smite them with blindness. That's what he did with Egypt. 3 days of darkness. It was complete blindness. Even a light could not penetrate. It was a black hole without the energy. Anyway, he says, for he who touches you touches my eye. Now, this shows up in Deuteronomy, but the Hebrew's a little different. In Deuteronomy, it's the same meaning, but in Deuteronomy, essentially it says, he who touches you touches the little man of my eye. You know, breaking the Hebrew words down, if you want to take the time to do it. So it's a little different there, but it's the same point, that you're messing with something that is very sensitive to me. And instinctively, We shield our eyes. Instinctively, you could say, without effort, automatically, God is interested and sensitive to his people, whether they're Jews or not. Now, I'll get to a statement about that in a moment. But in both cases, term of endearment, and it reinforces what God said in Genesis 12, I bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That has been fulfilled in Christ, all the earth, families of the earth. But no one has a right to suppose that Israel is loved more than the church or vice versa. You cannot say biblically and be correct, but you will be incorrect if you were to say God loved the Jews more or God loves the church more. You cannot do it. These are his people. We see it that way on the prophetic scale. But in the end, God sees us as his people. And so we read to the church at Thessalonica. Remember Paul and Silas just received the beating in Philippi? They're still sensitive to the touch. The wounds are still healing on their backs. They march into Thessalonica. And what happens? They make converts. And Paul writes to them because he's chased out of the city. And he says, how you turn from idols to the living God. This is incredible. I'm boasting about you to everyone. And then he says this in his second letter to them because they're being persecuted now. Because those Jews that track Paul are then spreading the word to the synagogues. The Jews have powers with the monies, and they were spreading the words amongst the heathens, and the church in Thessalonica was being persecuted. And Paul says this, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you take. The word is endure, but to make it more, I guess, a little real to us, you take it. And he continues, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. You see, this identical thing that is being said about the Jews by Zechariah, is being said about the church by Paul. He continues, he's not finished laying it on. He says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. And on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Is that not powerful? This is New Testament. You would think this is coming out of the mouth of Moses or Elijah or Isaiah. It's not. It's Paul. And he's saying, you're the apple of God's eye, the church, just like the Jew. Paul says, I am a Jew. And God loves his people. And he allows us to go through all sorts of junk, rains on the just and the unjust alike, because our mission is to identify with sinners. In that sense, we suffer as sinners suffer the woes of the curse here in this life only. And that's why Jesus was identified with the sinners at the baptism and on the cross, crucified between two of them, brought one into the kingdom with him at the buzzer. Anybody who says they don't believe in deathbed confessions say it, I believe, because they think that it's a merit system, not a system of grace. They think they've run out of time to earn their salvation. How could they possibly get it on their deathbed? They see, that tells you that they think they really have something to offer God. There's something special about them that can please God. What does God get out of getting you in heaven? So God can take a sinner on the cross. He can take it at the buzzer because it's all love and grace, and it's all about who will come. And so if you get nothing out of tonight, get this, no one has any right to suppose that Israel is loved more than the church or vice versa. It is a fact. Verse 9, for surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you shall know that Yahweh of armies has sent me. Now, this is getting a little deep now. Now we're getting a little theological here. Don't be afraid. It's right here. And if we take it as it is, and with all the other scripture, we'd be all right. This, where he says, for surely I will shake my hand against them. That's a menacing gesture. God is saying a divine mere movement is enough. And he can do less, of course, to execute his judgment upon the enemies of his people. We have a role reversal here. He's promising, is they shall become spoil for their servants. Isaiah 14, we have plenty of time. We got like 2 hours left. So Isaiah, we do have time. Isaiah 14, I'm not going to read it, but 14 verses 1 and 2, it says the same thing. You have the prophets agreeing with each other of this role reversal that the Jews will be the leaders. You go to Israel now, they're the leaders. There are Arabs, there are Muslims in the promised land, but the Jews run it. They have all the weapons. And so we are already seeing a partial fulfillment of this very thing. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says Yahweh. Now this is preaching. He's preaching to the people that are building the temple who are downtrodden. Haggai had asked him, how come you don't have any money? You work like a dog, you get nothing out of it. How come you work out in the field and you have 4 grapes? I mean, nothing's working for you. Why not? I'm going to tell you why. You're neglecting the house of worship. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. But no, you don't believe that. So you've paneled your homes, neglected the house of God, and you have nothing. That was Haggai's message in chapter 1. And the people went, and got to work. He told them what to do. And they did it. But in the midst of that, they started, we're not seeing the fruit yet. And so he came along and says, mark this date down. From this time forward, I will bless you. And the people got it done. And so the prophet, he comes along and he says, sing, rejoice, O daughter of Zion. So the conversion of the world is what's coming. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. This dual application of dwelling in the midst, Zechariah 9, we know this one. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. See, the Sanhedrin should have said, wait a minute, we want a Messiah that's going to come and unseat Rome. But the scripture says that he's coming lowly on a donkey, not riding in on a steed. But they didn't do that. They killed him for that. They didn't want that kind of Messiah. They didn't want their scripture. That's why he corrected them. He said, you're mistaken not knowing the scripture, nor the power of God. You've been entrusted with the scripture. You don't even know it. You want to come here and you want to challenge me, and you don't even know the word of God. And they hated him more for that because he was right. Revelation 7 is the second fulfillment. That's step 1 of verse 10. Step 2, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. That's the Jews. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. That's the Gentiles. That's both. Everyone is there. The Gentiles and the Jews pierced him. The Gentile thrust a spear, but he never would have had a target had the Jews not gave him one. So they are equally guilty in that sense. And so the second coming will fulfill verse 10, but we still have some interesting things. We're almost done. Many nations, verse 11, shall be joined to Yahweh in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst, for you will know that Yahweh of armies
has sent me to you. I'm taking the interpretive route again. Another description of how it's going to be. What we have here in verse 21 is Yahweh sending Yahweh. We have Yahweh sending the angel of the Lord. Remember, the Jews considered the angel of the Lord as Yahweh. That's why, again, Manoah, the father of Samson and his wife, they were terrified at the manifestation of the angel of the Lord because they felt it was Yahweh and they were going to die. And his wife said, well, if that were true, we'd be dead. He might be Yahweh, but evidently you can look at him in this form and not be struck dead. So, who has come and dwelt in his kingdom? Many nations, verse 11 again, shall be joined to Yahweh in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts sent me. They said, wait a minute. It can only make sense if this is Yahweh the Father sending Yahweh the Son. That's the only way it could work. Hence Christ, the Yahweh, the angel of this passage. And so what you have is the deity of Christ in Zechariah. It's not only here, it's other places too. But this is one of those little tricky spots that you hold because there are other spots like this that come up and it's the same problem-solving steps. It can only be God sending God. And we know from Isaiah, Isaiah 53 again, that the Messiah is God. He shall be, in Isaiah 9, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Well, how can he do that? And it's because of the Trinity, the Godhead. That's how he can do it. Verse 12, and the Lord will take possession of Judah and his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. This is the only place in all of Scripture where it is called the Holy Land. Isaiah says this, now it shall come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and he shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And so, it's very, very much ties in. Verse 13, be silent, all flesh, before Yahweh, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. God's glorying silence. It's just, sometimes he shows, when he shows up as the angel of the Lord, he's downsizing his appearance. He's veiling himself, lest it overwhelm us. If God were to show up in all of his glory, who could stand it? For Moses, he used a bush. Well, that was kind of, ingenious. Like, what can I get his attention with? He's been around a long time. He's 80. And he's still out on the backside of the desert climbing mountains with sheep. So he used the bush. And it worked. Because the scripture says that Moses says, I will go see this. And he goes and he says, Moses, take the sandals off your feet. The ground you stand upon is holy. What an amazing Bible. Anyway, we close with this verse. I'll read verse 13 again. Be silent, all flesh, before Yahweh, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. 1 Corinthians 15, that beautiful verse. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. And so there you have it again. You have the Son who is acting as God because he's God the Son, delivering the kingdom to God the Father because God the Father is God. And it is just a phenomenal book and the truths of it, the half of which is not yet told. Let's pray. Father, glorious are you. Your word is is beautiful, it is wonderful, it is all those things, but you are higher than it all, and we love you and worship you. We ask that you would get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.